We come to our time in the study of the Word of God this morning. Let's open our Bibles to the 9th chapter of Matthew's Gospel as we continue to work our way through this great book of Scripture. Matthew chapter 9. We live in a fearful society, and one of the things that we fear most is perhaps poor health. You can see that in many ways, the way we eat, swallow vitamin pills, and the love affair with the gym. I've had to face this fear of poor health personally. You see, I love sports of virtually all kinds. I like working out just for the sheer joy of the physical exertion. But I'm getting closer to the age where if my body were a car, I would sell it. The kilometers are starting to get high, and I want to get rid of it before it starts to break down too much, right? Well, some people do exactly that. When their body breaks down, they get rid of it. If they contract what seems to be a terminal disease, they ask the doctor to kill them quick. Assisted suicide to avoid chronic or terminal conditions is a trend which is on the rise. Why is that? Because we have a fear, a dominating fear of bad health. People want to live life only as they define life, healthy and able. We fear poor health. Now, let me do a little experiment with you this morning to prove that. I don't usually do things like this, but I thought it would help illustrate what we're going to learn this morning. In the next minute or so, I think I'm going to strike fear in your heart. The fear of poor health. The fear of handicap. Have you ever thought about what it's like to go blind? You ever thought of that? Now, what I want to do is, for the next minute, I want all of you to close your eyes and keep them closed. Don't worry, I'll keep mine open. No one will steal your Bible or anything like that. Close your eyes and keep them closed. Do it now, okay, everybody. Some of you are a little too proud and, you know, everything, but close them and you'll be all right. Now, based on what you see right now, total darkness, how would you get home from church this afternoon? You might be able to feel your way out to the cars in the parking lot, and with enough perseverance, you might be able to find your car. Once in its familiar confines, keep your eyes closed, you might feel comfortable for a moment, steering wheel, clutch, gear lever, you know, even though you can't see them, they're right where they're supposed to be. But now what? Now what do? Can you drive out of the parking lot without ending up in the school pool? Can you negotiate Linwood Road without being able to see? Could you stop at the shops and get some buns for lunch? How many things in life that you take for granted would you no longer be able to do if you completely lost your sight in an accident or because of disease? Now, do you start to feel the fear? The apprehension, the dread of what total darkness day after day, week after week, year after year would be like? You can open your eyes now. You sense that? The fear of poor health, the fear of handicap. What would it be like? You see, the active tend to fear chronic disablement of some kind, handicap. The inactive, they fear death, right? Some fear poor health, handicap. Others in Christianity today have a different kind of fear in regard to their health. You know that this is common. Many Christians today fear what they would term demon-produced illnesses. Not just accidents or disease, but demon-produced disease. In fact, whole so-called healing ministries, gigantic money-making operations, most of them, have been built on that fear that demons are producing illness in me and we've got to somehow chase them out. Now, if you fear any one of those things this morning, poor health, handicap, demon kind of disease, if you fear any one of those things this morning, I want to give you some comfort, some assurance. In the face of a physical body that will eventually melt like butter before the sun. And that assurance is Jesus Christ's authority over things that we fear. That, in fact, could be a title for today's sermon as we study this text. Jesus' authority over things that we fear. Jesus' authority over poor health. Our study of the Gospel of Matthew has led us up to chapter 9, verse 18. We'll be looking at 18 through 34 today. This section is the third of three reports of Jesus' miracles in these chapters of Matthew's Gospel. After having given us an example of Jesus' authoritative teaching in chapters 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew proceeded to give us an account of Jesus' authoritative miracles in chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 8, you remember, started with three miracles: the healing of the leper, the centurion's slave, and Peter's mother-in-law. There was a short break of five verses while Matthew emphasized the kind of commitment that Jesus demanded from his followers. And then there were three more miracles detailed in chapter 8, verse 23, through chapter 9, verse 8. Those were the calming of the storm, the healing of the demoniacs of the Gadarenes, and the healing and forgiveness of the paralytic. Well, Matthew then inserted another interlude. This time it was nine verses about Jesus' mission to call sinners to his new and different messianic ministry. We looked at that last week in verses 9 through 17. Now, our section today is Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 34. And it is a third recounting of Jesus' miraculous authority. In this section, Matthew shows Jesus' authority over things that we fear, especially poor health. Now, the four miracles in this section reveal Jesus' authority over four different things. Let me give them to you. His authority over chronic disease, his authority over death, over handicaps, and over demon-produced illness. And let's look then at these four miracles and their proof of Jesus' authority over things that we fear. Verse 18. While Jesus was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official. Now, the opening words of that verse, while he was saying these things to them, push us to review the preceding context, right? In the first half of Matthew 8, Jesus had done a series of healing miracles in Capernaum. Exhausted by the crowds, he and the disciples sailed across the Sea of Galilee to find some quiet and some rest. They found instead a tremendous storm and two wild-eyed demoniacs. Turned away by the ungrateful people of the east shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus and his followers returned to Capernaum. It was there that Matthew's call was made official in chapter 9, verse 9, and that Matthew's evangelistic dinner at his home took place. At or just after that dinner, Jesus was quizzed by John's disciples and the Pharisees in regard to the topic of fasting. While Jesus was finishing with them, answering them, he was confronted by this man, the synagogue official. Verse 18. While Jesus was saying these things to them, answering their question about and accusations about fasting, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, "My daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did the disciples. Now, it was on his way to the synagogue official's home that the first of Jesus' four miracles in this section occurred. And we'll deal with that one first. It was a miracle that proved his authority over chronic disease, chronic physical conditions. Verse 20. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his coat. Verse 20 starts us with the condition under miracle number one. The woman's condition was desperate, and it was desperate, in fact, in three different areas. It was desperate physically, it was desperate financially, and it was desperate emotionally. Let me show you that. First of all, physically, this woman who came to Jesus, came up behind him. First of all, she was desperate physically. She had been afflicted for 12 years with a chronic condition of constant bleeding. Perhaps she had a tumor in her uterus. We can't know for sure. Mark says in his gospel that she suffered greatly at the hands of the doctors, who in that age, perhaps their enthusiasm and lists of strange and painful solutions outweighed their skill and knowledge. Secondly, this woman's financial condition was desperate as well. Not only was she desperate physically, she was desperate financially. Again, Mark noted that she had spent all of her money, everything, had been spent on painful and humiliating and unsuccessful treatments. Now, besides the pain and weakness that would have been a part of her condition and the financial poverty of her condition, there was also an emotional factor to that. The purification laws of Leviticus said that a woman was unclean as long as she had bloody discharge. Well, the once-a-month stigma of that was part of the routine of Jewish female life. They were used to that. However, this woman had been unclean for 12 years without relent. She would have been excluded from social and religious functions. Unclean, they didn't want her around because to touch her would have been to defile yourself and you would not have been able to worship God rightly either. In a Pharisee kind of context, that external sort of ritual purity was very, very important. And so she probably had been excluded from both social and religious functions for 12 years, cut off completely by her ritual defilement. Now, as you think about her condition, as she came to Christ, it struck me as I was working on this passage this week, the contrast between verse 18 and verse 20, between the synagogue official and the woman, the pariah. It's amazing to see the contrast of the people that came to Christ with urgent need. One is an elder of the synagogue. He is at really the pinnacle of Capernaum society. The other was a penniless outcast. And one can understand Jesus' willingness to help the synagogue official. He's really at the top of the heap in Capernaum, a pillar of the community. She, however, was an outcast, condemned and weakened by her scarlet mark. She came to Jesus, then did this woman, with a chronic physical, financial, and emotional condition. You understand, of course, that many chronically ill face the same problems today. Physical pain, financial exhaustion due to the expensive medical treatments, and inability to work, and ostracization by friends and family. Now, this woman was in that desperate condition. She came to Christ that day. She was in that condition, but she also had a conviction, and that is the second point under this miracle, her conviction. Again, verse 20. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if only I touch his garments, I shall get well. Touch his garments. Mark 6, verse 56 says that this was a common perception of Jesus' healing powers. That verse says that people begged to touch the hem or the tassel at the corner of his garment, believing that just a touch of Jesus' cloak would bring them healing. It was faith perhaps mixed with superstition. You rub the rabbit's foot for luck and you touch Jesus' cloak for healing. Same kind of idea. Although perhaps slightly off target and a bit superstitious, this woman's conviction was certainly headed in the right direction. She was sure that Jesus of Nazareth was the key to her healing. He had the authority over her chronic medical condition. Verse 22 gives us a confirmation of that. Jesus did have the authority. Verse 22, the confirmation. Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. Now we know from the other Gospels that there was a significant crowd around Jesus, jostling and bumping and pushing and shoving. They're all trying to get to Jairus' house, that's the synagogue official. They're trying to get to his house first to see the miracle, right? The crowd was following Jesus closely, hoping to see the miracle, hoping to be entertained. This woman had a somewhat more urgent and pressing need that pushed her to the very heels of Christ. As I said, Mark and Luke gave more detail. The woman touched Jesus' garment. She was healed. And then she slipped back into the crowd. And you remember Jesus turned and asked, "Who touched me?" The disciples were saying, "You know, how could we ever know who touched you? Everybody in the crowd is pushing into you, bumping into you, and trying to get right on your heels." But found out, as you remember, the outcast crept forward and admitted her deeds. Her faith was weak, superstitious kind of hope in the touch of a cloak. But Jesus confirmed both her healing and her trembling faith in verse 22. Jesus turned and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. And at once she was made well. I like John Calvin's description of this. Calvin said it well. He said, quote, Christ marks her faith with a notable word of praise. God deals kindly and gently with his own to accept their faith. Though it be imperfect and weak, he does not impute to them the failures and faults which are involved in it. Quote. Jesus relieved this woman's fears with a word of encouragement, and then a confirmation of his love and acceptance that her faith, as weak as it was acknowledged by him. Love for the unloved and the weak, that was always Jesus' way, wasn't it? Now, as we look at verse 22, there's two things that I want to note for you of a bit more technical interest. Some of you would ask these questions, and therefore I thought it appropriate that I would do my best to answer them. Jesus turned and said, Daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well, and at once the woman was made well. Two issues that come up out of this verse that I think I can address with you. First is the relationship between faith and healing in Jesus' miracles of healing. Some faith healers today, as you know, would lay the blame for their multitude of unsuccessful miracles at the feet of the small faith of their subjects. They say something like, if you had more faith, then you would be healed. It must be your fault that you're not healed. And they base such accusations on texts like this and a number of others like it, where Jesus said, Daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well. Now, let me point out to you a number of things. I can't deal with this at length. Perhaps someday I should. But just as a side comment, let me point out for you several things in contrast to that devastating accusation that you stay sick only because you don't have enough faith and aren't you a rotten Christian. Let me point you out some things from the Scripture that would contradict that. First of all, Jesus and the apostles could heal you whether you had faith or not. Right? All you have to do is note the healing of the naked screaming demoniacs in chapter 8 of the Gospel of Matthew, and you realize that's true. How much faith do you think they had? None at all, right? Jesus' ability to heal you and the apostles as well is not tied to whether you had faith or not. In this very chapter, Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is going to heal the synagogue official's daughter. In fact, he's going to raise her from the dead. How much faith do you think dead people have? None at all. Some counter that and say, but wait a minute, didn't Matthew 13 say that Jesus said that Jesus didn't do many miracles in his unbelieving hometown of Nazareth? And in fact, it says that in Matthew 13, verse 52 and following. They say, then, well, lack of faith stopped Jesus from doing miracles. He couldn't heal because the people didn't believe. Now, let's stop for a minute and realize that when you look at that account, you're comparing apples and oranges, two totally different situations. Certainly, Jesus did not heal those in Nazareth who refused to come to him. They said, wait a minute, we know this guy, he grew up here, he played with our kids, we're not even going to bother to go and take our sick to him because we don't think he can do miracles at all. Well, Jesus, of course, didn't heal those who refused to come to him in unbelief. There is, however, no record at all of either Jesus or the apostles trying to heal someone and failing because the sick person had too little faith. You never see that anywhere in the Scripture. If you came, if you were there, they healed you. Now, there's only one record of a failing of a healing in the New Testament by Jesus or the apostles, and you remember that perhaps. You can note down Matthew 17, verses 19 through 20. The disciples there failed to cast out a certain demon. And it's as important for us to take note that they were still apostles in training at that point. Christ had not died. The Holy Spirit had not come to empower them in their apostolic role yet. It's pre-Pentecost. So you wouldn't want to build any theology of healing on that, certainly. But in that case, you remember Jesus specifically pointed out the problem to them. They asked, why can't we cast out this demon? And he didn't say, it's because the guy doesn't have enough faith. Don't worry, it's not your fault. No, he said, it's your lack of faith as the disciples. It's your lack of faith that has hindered you from healing that sick person. That's something for the faith healers to think about, isn't it? They blame the people who come to them and say, it's your fault that you're not healed. And the only case of a failed healing in the New Testament, it was actually the fault of the people trying to do it, do the healing. Maybe the failure to heal people is really their problem and not the sick people's. I've addressed that in our series on false teachers, and so I won't go into that in any more length. But you could understand then that Jesus could heal, and it was true of the apostles as well. They could heal no matter the condition of your faith. If you came, you were healed. Even if your faith was feeble and weak, as this woman was, and a bit superstitious, Jesus nonetheless acknowledged the belief that you had come, and you believed, and that was something that he commended. He commended those who had faith and came to him for a cure. So, that shows you then a little bit about the relationship between Jesus' healing and faith. Though he says your faith has made you well, faith was not the key issue. Jesus' power was the issue. He's simply commending the person who did believe in him. Now, there's a second issue in verse 22 as well that I want to address just for a moment. It's in that phrase at the end. It says, your faith has made you well. Literally that reads in Greek, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. And so it's appropriate to ask the question, does that mean that Jesus, in response to her faith, both healed her body physically and healed her soul, as it were, by forgiving her sins? Did he do both? The answer is maybe. Maybe. Let me explain. It's difficult in determining for sure. You see, the word sozo in Greek, translated saved here in verse 22, or made well, rather, was most often used in the New Testament of spiritual salvation, of forgiveness of sins. For example, in Luke 7, verse 50, Jesus forgave the prostitute's sins there, and he said to her, your faith has saved you, go in peace. It's obvious referring to the forgiveness of sins. She didn't have any physical disease that she had come to him for. Your faith has saved you, salvation from sins. However, sozo was also used at times to refer merely to physical healing. It had nothing to do with forgiveness of sins. In Mark 6:56 again, it says this, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that he might just touch the fringe, or that they might just touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were literally being saved. Now, our versions rightly translate sozo there to save. They translate it, we're being cured or healed or something like that. No one believes that every person Jesus healed of a physical disease actually repented and was forgiven of their sins right on the spot. You might think of the 10 lepers, right? Only one came back to say thank you, and you suspect that might be saving faith. But the other 10 guys who just rushed off, one would doubt whether they were truly committed to Christ or just to themselves. And so no one believes that every person that Jesus healed actually repented of their sins at that point. Some did, however. For example, in Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8, you have the paralytic who is both healed and forgiven at the same moment by Christ. And that may have been the case with the woman here. She had the conviction or the faith that Jesus could heal her. That may have been mixed with a conviction of sin as well. The text doesn't give us enough detail to determine for sure. But it may be that Jesus healed her body and her soul at the same time. So, to summarize then those two side issues, the amount of faith that you had didn't determine whether Jesus could heal you or not. He could heal you whether you had faith. Some of his subjects had no faith at all. But this woman, because the word saved is used here, she may have, well, certainly had, both her chronic bleeding healed and perhaps also her sin healed at the same moment. Now, that brings us back to the main point of the text, however. Jesus turned, verse 22, and said to her, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. And at once the woman was made well. The main point of the text as we look at it is Jesus' authority. His authority. He had authority over this woman's chronic physical condition. I would suspect that probably most of us, barring accident that would cut our life short, most of us will face chronic painful medical condition at some point or another. In fact, many of us already do. However, this miracle proves Jesus' authority over such conditions. He might choose to heal us, and he might not. But we have the assurance that if our condition continues, it's only because he wants it to. He wants to shape us with its pain and its inconvenience. One day he will remove it. He has proven his ability to do so in this very account. And so our hope is in him, right? So Jesus' first miracle proves that we can put aside our fear of poor health. That miracle was the healing of the woman that had 12 years of bleeding, even chronic conditions. God has complete and absolute control over. Now, the second miracle in this text had to do with another severe medical condition, death. Medical conditions don't come much more severe than that. Come back to verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official. And he bowed down before Jesus, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." Now, as is typical of Matthew, and we've seen this in other accounts, he tends to compact the story. He takes out some of the details and some of the intervening incidents. Mark and Luke, again, give more information. Matthew gave more space to Jesus' teaching than some of the other Gospels. Therefore, he had to whittle down the miracle accounts. The books that they made, the papyrus books and so on, could only take so many pages. And so you were limited when you were writing a gospel as to how much you could write it. Matthew had to cut down his material. And so he cuts out some of the details. Let me just fill them in for you for a moment. Mark tells us that the synagogue official's name was Jairus. Jairus. His daughter was 12 years old. Her name is not given. And when Jairus first spoke to Jesus, his daughter was not yet dead. He says, comes to Jesus in Mark and Luke and says, "My daughter's sick, please come and heal her." But while they're on the way, a messenger came to tell Jairus that his daughter had now, in fact, died. There's no point in bothering Jesus anymore. Death is both an acute and chronic condition, medically speaking, from which people typically don't recover. And so at that point is where we enter the story in verse 18. Matthew, as I said, compacts the story and he says, Jairus says, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." He had faith that Jesus could heal her while she was still alive, but he had enough faith to believe Jesus could raise her after she had died. Now, as we think of chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, I suspect that this young girl had probably fallen ill while Jesus was away on the east shore of Galilee, perhaps for a day or two. Back in Matthew 8:16, you remember, Jesus had virtually banished all disease from the city of Capernaum. They brought everybody to Peter's mother-in-law's house. He healed them all. I suspect then perhaps her condition started after that event, but it must have advanced very quickly because it seems only a couple of days have passed. The family and the mourners had already gathered at the home to face the inevitable. She was very sick, was the young girl. Still clinging to just a thread of life when her father left the house, by the time Jairus reached Jesus, she had slipped away. That was her condition, death. However, like the woman whom we just met, Jairus had heard and seen enough of Jesus' miracles and seen his authority enough to still have hope. He says, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." His daughter's condition was equaled by Jairus' conviction that Jesus could raise her from the dead. Interesting to note that the centurion in chapter 8, the Gentile, said, "Jesus, you don't even have to come to heal my slave. You don't have to be there to touch him, just do it even from a distance." The centurion who built the synagogue, you remember he paid for the synagogue in Capernaum and had it built, that centurion had more faith than did the chief official of the synagogue. Interesting. But his faith is there nonetheless. It is enough faith that he said, "Jesus, if you come and lay your hand on her, she will be raised." And Jesus, for whom every interruption was an opportunity to serve, consented to go. I wish that as a parent I could see things, interruptions from my children so well. Verse 19, Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. Think about the situation for a moment. From the pestering questions of John's disciples and the accusations of the Pharisees, Jesus plunged into the middle of this pressing, jostling crowd where there was so much bumping and jarring going on that he couldn't even know when he turned around who had banged into him. On the way to Jairus' house, he heals the woman and then plunges back into the crowd again. How Jesus must have tired, don't you think? Of their pushing, their rushing, their excitement simply over the idea of seeing another miracle. That's all they were, was miracle hounds. They were after the entertainment, the excitement. Well, Jesus must have tired of it. Now, as bad as the Gospels of Mark and Luke, Matthew skips the detail, but as bad as the other Gospels said that the pushing of the crowd was, if anything, the scene is worse when Jesus arrives at Jairus' home. Verse 23. And when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he began to say, "Depart, for the girl is not dead, but is asleep." They were laughing at him. It is in the Greek that they were continually laughing at him, imperfect. Now, verse 18 was the condition of the daughter and the conviction of the father. You can call verses 23 and 24 the chaos of the home. The chaos of the home. There is total pandemonium at Jairus' home when Jesus arrived. The young girl had just died, but already the mourning was in full swing. Now, in Western culture, mourning is typically a relatively quiet affair, hushed voices, silent weeping. Not so in the East. The Jews wailed and shrieked. They tore their clothing. In fact, the rabbis, with their studious eye for detail, had encoded regulations regarding just where and how severely you had to tear your clothes in order to mourn in a spiritual way. Now, besides that, mourning and throwing dust in the air on their heads and things like that, besides that, to have a socially correct funeral in that day, at least two flute players and one professional wailing woman had to be hired. Yes, that sounds as crazy as, or is as crazy as it sounds from our perspective, but that's what they did. The musicians played on their instruments a dirge while the professional wailer cried and shrieked and chanted songs of ritual sorrow. Usually there was more than one. If you were a poor family, you could get only one. But there were women in the community because of, I guess, their loud voice and their kind of ability to really put on an emotional show. They were professional wailing women, and they were hired to make your funeral really a dramatic event. Now, you add to them, understanding that Jairus is a wealthy community leader, and so it's likely that his family hired a lot more than the minimum, two musicians and one mourner. He adds to all of them, the extended family and the neighbors who would join in and all of it. And when Jesus arrived at Jairus' house, it was total chaos. He walked into a courtyard full of swirling, screaming, wailing bedlam. Verse 23. And Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. It's chaos. And so here's the scene. Eager onlookers are pushing into the house from the outside, right? The crowd that has been jostling and pushing behind Jesus all the way there, they want to see. They want to be entertained. And so they're banging down the door trying to push their way in from the outside. Well, things aren't any better on the inside of the house. There's despair and pandemonium, screaming and wailing. Now, Luke tells us that Jesus had just about enough. The crowd pushing in from the outside was disappointed. Jesus allowed Peter, James, and John, and that's it, into the house. Everyone else was forced to stay outside. The noisy crowd on the inside of the house was first rebuked, and then they were sent out, presumably out into the street. Jesus said, "Get out of here. I've had enough of your wailing." Jesus allowed only two of those who were in the house, Jairus and his wife, to stay behind. And so the chaos silenced. Jesus began what you might call the consultation. If you want to continue your outline, the consultation. Only with Christ, there was a hope that no medical professional could ever engender. Verse 25. But when the crowd had been put out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl rose. It's a very simple way to describe an utterly unbelievable event, isn't it? He took her by the hand, and in fact, she rose from the dead. And the news went out into all the land, saying, according to Mark and Luke, "Little girl, arise." Jesus took her hand, and he who is the resurrection and the life gave her life again. Mark, I like this, says that Jesus, when he gave the daughter back to the rejoicing parents, he said, "Oh, by the way, give her something to eat." I guess being dead is hungry work, huh? Chronic physical condition, and even acute physical condition, death. Jesus had complete authority over both of them. And that tells us that when we face them one day, we know that neither situation is too big for Jesus to handle. He has authority over the things we fear. Jesus' authority over poor health and death swallows up our fears like an ocean swallows a stone that a child has thrown into the surf. Verse 27 of Matthew 9 moves us to a third miracle in this section that proved Jesus' authority over things that we fear. This miracle proved Jesus' authority over handicaps, physical handicaps. Verse 27. It starts with these words, and Jesus passed on from there, or as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him. Two blind men followed him. The condition or handicap of these two men is spelled out in simple terms. They were blind. Perhaps they had no one to guide them to Christ during the healing marathon that had occurred the night at Peter's mother-in-law's house. Maybe they were from another city altogether, and friends had led them to Capernaum, hoping to find Jesus of Nazareth, the great healer. Like the others in this section, they had a tragic condition. They were physically handicapped with blindness. They also had, though, a true conviction. Again, verse 27. And Jesus passed on from there. As he passed on, two blind men were following him, crying out and saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." They believed Jesus to be Messiah. You see, that's what that title, Son of David, meant. You might remember, to the fury of the chief priests, the children sang that title for Jesus on the day of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They were there in the temple. The children were singing, "Glory to God in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David." You see, Son of David meant Son of King David, i.e. the one qualified to sit on David's throne, Messiah. So they had faith, believing Jesus was Messiah. Verse 28, "And after he had come into the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' And they said to him, 'Yes, Lord.'" These two blind men were led following Jesus all the way from Jairus' house to the house, says verse 28. It might have been Matthew's house, or Jesus returning there. It might have been Peter's home. We don't know which house it was. But somewhere they walked through the streets of Capernaum with these men following, appealing to Jesus. Now, having tested their faith by making them follow him through the streets, Jesus also tested their faith with a question. "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And their answer was an emphatic yes. The reports about Jesus were unanimous. He could heal anything and had 100% success. Well, their handicap was blindness, but their conviction or faith was clear-sighted enough, wasn't it? And therefore, it was Jesus' delight to heal them as he commends their faith. It was not their faith that allowed him to heal them. He could heal anything. But he commends their faith, pointing it out to them by asking the question. Having made their faith clear to them and really commending it for them, he says in verse 29, "Jesus touched their eyes, saying, 'Be it done to you according to your faith.'" In keeping with the faith that you have, that I am Messiah, I am going to heal you. So after a consultation with the best eye doctor in the world, there was no doubt of the result, right? Those who had been blind now could see. Those who had been blind could now see. Now, Jesus does an interesting thing in the next verse. In an attempt to limit the swarms of miracle seekers, and I've tried to point out to you
bit this morning what it must have been like for Jesus to be constantly hounded by the crowds who simply wanted to see miracles. In his attempts to limit the swarms of miracle seekers who came to see him, they saw Jesus just as a healing machine, as a magician, an entertainer. In an attempt to limit that, Jesus told these men to keep silence about the gift of sight that he had given them. However, in exuberant disobedience, these two men spread the news abroad, making Christ's work all the harder for him. Verse 30, and their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See here, let no one know about this." But they went out and spread the news about him in all that land. You see, Jesus' primary mission was to preach the gospel. You might ask, why in the world would Jesus tell them, don't tell anybody? It seems like a command virtually impossible to obey, right? Don't tell anybody. Why did he say that? Here's the reason. Jesus' primary mission was to preach the gospel to sinners, to call them to repentance, to call them to forgiveness. He pointed that out back up in verse 12. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill. Verse 13, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That was Jesus' grand purpose on this earth, to call sinners to repentance. However, he was continually hindered in that mission by endless demands for healings. And you get a sense of his frustration with that, and his stern warning of these newly healed blind men, with his shutting out of the crowds in the street at Jairus' house, refusing to let them come in and get the entertainment they want. Jesus is trying to focus on preaching the gospel, but the constant barrage of healings, the constant pressure of the crowd to see another miracle, it's both tired him and wasted his time from his true mission. You see that as we begin the fourth miracle as well. The fourth miracle in verse 32. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, one who could not speak. The Greek word could mean both deaf and unable to speak, or one or the other. The dumb man, one who could not speak, who was demon-possessed, this man was brought to Jesus. You get it there at the beginning of the verse? As they were going out, as the two blind men leave the house, guess what? There's another embassy, another group of people waiting at the door. It's one sick person right after another. Jesus had to fight to get time to preach the gospel. And yet his compassion was such that he didn't turn the needy away. What demands were placed on the shoulders of Jesus of Nazareth? Constant pressure. And you can see perhaps then why Jesus made the blind men follow him through the streets until it was seen that they had faith, that they were truly desirous to be saved. Jesus had a mission to preach the gospel. And so only those who were desperate enough, whose faith was big enough to keep after him, only those would he heal eventually, because there was so much pressure on him. So before Jesus could breathe a sigh of relief, in comes another group to beg yet one more act of mercy from him. Verse 32. As they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. This man's condition was demon possession. That demonic control was manifested in his inability to speak. Now, some have accused the Bible of presenting every sickness as having a demonic source, and some would certainly try to present it that way today as you would listen to them preach and talk about sickness, but that's simply not true. In some cases in the Scripture, in the Gospels especially, a person's affliction was identified as being caused by demons. But in fact, if you look at all of the accounts of miracles, even more times the person's sickness was not attributed to a demon at all. Jesus, of course, always knew the difference. You and I wouldn't be able to tell necessarily, but Jesus always could tell. Now, as we think about that, I don't think I have to remind you how many professing Christians today fear demon-produced sickness. Certain movements of the church This, in fact, dominates much of the thinking in the time. Everything is related to demons, and if you get sick, somehow the demons got you. In the Middle Ages, demons, you might know, were thought to enter and exit human beings by way of sneezes. That's how the habit of saying bless you after someone sneezes, that's how that habit came into being. It was an incantation used by the superstitious to counteract the demons you were supposedly sneezing out of your body. Now, I don't think you use it that way today, so don't worry about it. But there's some who do. That view, in fact, is still around. One of the books I read on demon deliverance that I reviewed for our False Teacher series a few months ago, in one of those books they said, and it's a best-selling book, it said that the person that is believed to have a demon, that is demon-possessed, they should be encouraged to cough as you're trying to cast that demon out. Such cough therapy supposedly expels the demon. The demon of sin or physical disease or whatever it is. Now, you look at that and you realize that this is exactly where many professing Christians live. They have been taught by false teachers to live in a fear of demons and a fear of demon-caused sickness. And they wrap all of life around that. That is their great fear of poor health, demon-caused sickness. Now, the fourth miracle that Jesus did in this section proves his authority, however, over demon-caused illness. Such sickness is real. It does happen. The Gospels simply give evidence of that. The book of Job shows that demons can be involved in human sickness. Those things are perhaps not quite so common as some church today and deliverance ministry, so-called, would have you believe. But they certainly are true on occasion. Jesus could see when that was true, whereas we might not be able to. Jesus had complete authority over those demon-caused illnesses. Verse 32. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, one who could not speak, who was demon-possessed, was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. Jesus had complete authority over demons and any physical problems that they would cause. Jesus did so many obvious, visible, absolutely certain for miracles, absolutely for certain miracles. There was no denying his power. Many of you watched this week, last week, the TV show regarding our friend Prophet Joshua in Nigeria. And I think that show presented fairly clearly the fact that much of what he supposedly does fails. That if there is power there, it is very limited power. I would suggest to you it is demonic power if there's anything miraculous going on. And that is proven because God's miracles simply don't fail. God's miracles work every time. Jesus was evidence of that. He did so many obvious, visible, absolutely for certain miracles that just couldn't be denied that there was no denying his power. The crowds responded with wonder. And they pressed all the closer to see the next feat of the healer from Nazareth. It says here in verse 33, they marveled, saying, nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. That was true. Nothing of this magnitude, so many miracles on such a grand scale, nothing like that had ever happened. Jesus was clearly unique. The Pharisees, however, were not quite so keen. Look at verse 34. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. His power is satanic. Now, that was clearly not the case by the overwhelming nature of his power. Where there is miraculous power that often fails, I think you could then see that that is certainly demonic. Demons can do things that seem supernatural to us, but they don't have God's power. And so where there are apparent miracles occasionally, but they continually fail, I would suggest to you that is evidence of demonic activity. Where there are miracles that are always successful, 100%, all the time, instantaneous, complete miracles, you know God is working, and that was the case with Jesus. The Pharisees, however, denied that and accused Jesus. You remember first, they questioned Jesus in their mind at the beginning of this chapter when he claimed to have the authority to forgive the paralytic, and Jesus proved his authority to forgive by healing the man. In chapter 11, in verse 11 of chapter 9, they antagonistically questioned Jesus out loud on his association with sinners. So it started in their heart, and then they started to accuse him out loud. Here in verse 34, they click the rejection up a notch or two higher. Goes from internal questioning to external questioning to outright antagonism and accusation. He does his miracles by the power of demons. And that was a severe accusation. According to Deuteronomy chapter 13, those with apparently miraculous powers who could do some supernatural things, but their power was not from God's, they were to be executed. Right? They were to be executed according to that chapter. Already the chants of crucify him can be heard in the background of this section. The rejection of the Pharisees and the religious leaders will build and build and build from this point on. Now, this accusation that Jesus did his miracles by the power of Satan, which is utterly false, that accusation will come in chapter 12 again, and that's where Jesus responded to it. So we'll wait till there to deal with it. But you see the accusation in the beginning of the rejection of Christ. Here in verse 34. Now, that leaves us to contemplate the message of the four miracles that we've seen in this section today. I'll summarize it this way for us. They were proofs of Jesus' authority over that which we might fear. We might fear chronic, disabling medical conditions. We might fear death. We might fear physical handicap like blindness or deafness. Many professing Christians today fear and terror of demon-produced illnesses. As Christians, we don't need to fear any of those things. We don't need to fear poor health. We don't need to fear even death. Christ, you see, has proven his power, his authority over all of them. If we face death, which we will one day, we stumble into handicap or poor health of some kind, we can know for sure it is Christ's will for us. Why? Because if those things were not his will, he would remove them in a second, exactly as he did here. He could do it if he wants. That gives me great comfort as I think about and consider the day when perhaps my body won't do what I call on it to do anymore. I think that day arrived a few years ago, actually. But if I look at the day when perhaps I would get desperately ill, when perhaps I would have some handicap, when my contact lenses can't be thick enough or curved enough to help me see anymore, when that kind of thing comes, I realize if Jesus wanted to remove this, he could. And therefore, if it has happened to me, then I know it's his will. And I can trust him. He has absolute, absolute authority over those things. Absolute authority over the poor health that I might fear. And so I'll trust him when he brings them into my life. I'll trust him. And through it all, we can together keep in mind that one day Jesus will do for all true believers what he did for Jairus' daughter, bad health or not. Death doesn't matter. Jesus will raise us from the dead, only this time it will be permanent resurrection, won't it? And he will show once and for all his authority over all chronic disease, over any handicap, over any demon-produced illness, and in fact, even over death itself. Jesus has absolute authority. We can trust him when we face things that we fear, like poor health. Lord, we thank you for your authority and your power. As we close our eyes now in prayer, we might think for a moment what it would feel like to be blind, to be struck blind in the rest of our life, to walk in dark worlds. Even now, as our eyes are closed, if we hear a noise or something, they blink open so we can see for a moment. If that were taken from us, I think it would be very difficult for us, Lord. But be it handicap, be it chronic physical disease, or even death, Lord, we know that you have complete authority over those things. What confidence, what peace we can have in our heart, what trust we can have knowing that your will is not defeated, that you have total authority. Lord, we entrust ourselves to you and know that you have a purpose for our physical health or lack of it. We trust you through it and know that one day, you will remove all those things. as he miraculously healed that woman of her 12 years of bleeding, as he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, as he healed the blind man, as you cast out the demon and healed that man. Lord says, you did that, one day you will remove all sickness from those who love you. There will be no sickness, no pain, no death, no sorrow. We will be in the presence of the great healer of Nazareth. We will be in the presence of the one who loves, who rewards even the feeble faith. Lord, we will be in your presence forever. Lord, we long for that day. In the meantime, we trust you with our health. Be it poor, be it good. We know you have authority over it, and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.